Christ is the shepherd who leads his faithful to springs of the water of life. Christ is also the Lamb who vanquishes sin and suffering, in whose blood the saints have washed their robes and made them white. The second reading is from the book of Revelation. After this, I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, singing, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you are the one that knows." Then he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God and worship him day and night within his temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Word of God, word of life.
Grace and peace to each of you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Several weeks ago, we began our forum series on climate change. We made climate change the focus of our worship services as well, choosing hymnody to reflect the theme, as well as discussing it in sermons. In the first sermon, I began by talking about what it means to be poised on the edge of destruction, how the disciples, facing their demise according to Acts 5, unexpectedly received what Esther 4:14 calls help from another place. Help from another place, and how we should look for the same even as we do what we can to address climate change. Last week, we were joined by Gabe Brannon of the ELCA, its Division for Mission and ELCA World Hunger. The gospel reading was John 21, where the disciples, while fishing, encounter the risen Christ. The disciples, you may recall, were fishing on the left side of the boat where there was no fish. Many in the world today, Gabe pointed out, fish likewise on the left side of the boat where fish are scarce due in part to the effects of global climate change, or what Cynthia Molibita calls global climate crisis, global climate violence, and finally, global climate sin, our crucifixion of the world. How, as people of faith, might we respond? This morning, we have so much before us in the readings. In our first reading, Acts chapter 9, we see the first and only reference explicitly to a female disciple of Jesus in the whole New Testament. The author of Acts, probably the same author of Luke's gospel, uses the same word in Greek for her as a female disciple as he does for the male disciples of Christ. What is her name? Tabitha, or in Greek, a name you all recognize, Dorcas, who is our minister, who does mission work sponsored by us in part in China. Dorcas or Tabitha. Tabitha joins the ranks of other important women who helped lead the early church. Can you think of them? Junia, who was, according to Paul, prominent among the apostles, and Phoebe, a deaconess, also referred to by Paul in Romans 16. We do well this Mother's Day to remember these women and the important roles they played in the development of early Christianity. In our gospel reading, we hear again in this lectionary cycle of Jesus as the good shepherd. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life," that is, life whereupon the sting of death has been removed. Can you imagine that way of living? "And they will never perish," he says. Here Jesus indirectly compares himself to other shepherds or self-professed messiahs of the time, violent revolutionaries including Barabbas, as well as Judas the Galilean, according to Acts 5:37, who led their followers to bloody destruction at the hands of the empire, the Roman Empire. Jesus, by contrast, is the good shepherd, the one who leads us, as our psalm for today says, to still waters, the man who renounced violence at every turn, the man who invited his followers to be peacemakers, to settle their disputes, to love not only one another, but their enemies, even to the point of forgiving them, as Jesus does on the cross. A teaching, as far as I know, unprecedented in Western civilization. And yet, setting aside these two readings, Acts and the Gospel of John, it's really the second lesson, Revelation 7, that captures my attention, especially given our focus this month on climate change. Now, as a chronology of future events, Revelation, and this may surprise you, does not readily lend itself to a literal interpretation. As the New Testament scholar Bart Ehrman points out, this is great. If one were to take Revelation's descriptions of future disasters literally, and there's a huge business around this, crackpots, as Martin Luther calls them, I'll leave it with Luther on that one, there would be no way to map them out on a timeline. As we have already seen in chapter 6, the one before our second lesson today, at the breaking of the sixth seal, the sun, the moon, and the stars are destroyed. Surely, this is the end. No life could possibly go on existing. But life does go on, and we enter into a new phase of suffering, according to the author of Revelation, on earth with the heavenly lights shining full force. Don't go throwing the biblical baby out with the bathwater, given the problem I've just noted here, just yet. Just because Revelation doesn't offer a clear depiction of future events doesn't mean it isn't predictive in some sense, that it doesn't have some truth to teach us. With the specter of climate change over us, it is possible to speak of our world's destruction in ways not unlike the Bible's last book. Do you hear what I'm saying? Let me repeat that because it's really important. With the specter of climate change lingering over us, it is possible to speak of our world's destruction in ways not unlike the Bible's last book. Not, of course, from heaven or directly by the hand of God, but by the hands of men, by the hands of human beings. As the Lutheran ethicist Larry Rasmussen wrote back in the 1990s, "Our own era has witnessed what we did not think possible, that human activities could overwhelm creation with chaos, life, with death. We had not imagined and do not yet comprehend that we have in fact given up taken up a new vocation in opposition to God as uncreators, and on a scale that outstrips the potential of all previous generations. That was written in 1994. Think about where we are now. Dr. Christy Ebbe, who joined us last week and the week before, talks about the devastation that could be ahead of us, not in 50 or 100 years, but in as little as 11 or 12. What can Revelation then teach us about the prospect of facing an impending man-made apocalypse? What insight, what hope, what guidance can we draw from its pages as we face an uncertain future, just as its author and his audience faced their uncertain future? Do you see the link? This, my friends, is the big question, too big for us to solve today. But I do believe we find hints beginning in Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, that can help us find guidance in the face of uncertainty. Let's take a quick look. Then one of the elders addressed me, the author writes, saying, "Who are these?" Verse 9, those gathered around the Lamb's throne. "Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you are the one that knows." That's a great response of a student to a teacher who doesn't know the answer, right? "Sir, you're the one who knows." Then he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal." Great ordeal. "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Survivors of a great ordeal. Men and women, as we learn from the verses following, who hunger and thirst. Men and women, still in the verses that follow, struck by the sun and its scorching heat. Who were these people? What did God promise them according to Revelation? And what ultimately was their fate? Well, if you look closely at the language, even in English, you'll notice this text bears a lot of similarity with certain writings from the Old Testament, especially 2 Isaiah, which I believe was written by a woman, celebrating Mother's Day again, and Psalms, in particular Psalm 121. This is because scholars think the writer was a Jewish Christian writing to Greek-speaking Christians, quoting or alluding to the Jewish or Hebrew scriptures, that is to say the Old Testament, that formed the basis of his religious tradition. As one commentator notes, John may have been a refugee to Asia Minor from Palestine following the trauma of the Roman-Jewish war in the first century, a great ordeal. John, in other words, was displaced, an exile, writing now in a new land and in a new language, neither of which by being new was his own. This would explain why Revelation contains, God forbid, grammatical errors. Why its Greek was described by the 3rd century bishop and theologian Dionysius of Alexandria as barbaric. This was an author working in a language other than his own. It was Greek as a second language. This helps us understand his choice of words, the references he makes, references to people who hunger and thirst in the scorching heat. This is the experience of a person in exile, a person on the move, a refugee, an experience John and his Jewish forebears knew all too well. Consider briefly Isaiah 49:10. This comes from 2 Isaiah, that portion of the text that I believe was written by a woman. Written, in fact, to Judean exiles, fresh out of Babylon, returning through the wilderness to their homeland, freed perhaps from Cyrus the Great. My mother is here today. We used to have a cat named Cyrus who also thought he was king. They shall not hunger or thirst, writes the author of Isaiah. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them down. Sound familiar? Consider likewise Psalm 121, written also to Judean exiles, people on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, who, as the first verse says, lift their eyes to the hills, for it is from the hills that God comes to us. The sun, the author says, shall not strike you by day. That is, think of this written to exiles through the wilderness on their way back to Jerusalem. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night, verse 6 says. Some people in the ancient world thought that moonlight was as harmful to one's health as scorching sunlight. Sound familiar? The promise of God to exiles, to people on the way, to people in between, to people in the wilderness. From the Hebrew, a place beyond words, a future totally uncertain. They will hunger no more and thirst no more, these authors say. God promises to do otherwise. Now back to Revelation 7. Hear the gospel. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Dear friends in Christ, the exiles, the refugees, the people in between are all around us today. In 2015, it was estimated that there were some 25 million environmental refugees, people who were forced to leave their homeland because of climate change. Immigrants, caravans, scorching sands in sub-Saharan Africa, growing deserts in Central and North America, droughts, hurricanes, floods. Climate change-induced migration. Is it an exaggeration to say that the 21st century could well become the century of the exile, thanks to climate change, having its impact not only on people elsewhere in the far corners of the world, but ultimately on us? Will we find ourselves in exile? Will we find ourselves in between? Or indeed, at least metaphorically, are we not already there? Lord, Peter asks, to whom shall we turn? To the Lamb, replies the author of Revelation. To the Lamb become shepherd. If there is a way through our present wilderness, it can only come from God and his shepherd, Jesus Christ. Dear God, help all refugees find a way. Lead them and us through the wilderness as you led the faithful of the past. Give us courage to face the unknown and persevere as they did, trusting that you will not abandon us. This is the gospel of Revelation, that springs of the water of life lie somehow, somewhere in our future, just as they did centuries past. You see, Revelation 7, sandwiched between Acts 9 and the gospel reading from John 10, can teach us something. It can offer us a blueprint for how to face uncertainty, for how to cross through a wilderness of uncertainty from scorching sands to the waters of life. May its words of promise keep you and keep us all as we face together an uncertain future. And all God's people said, Amen.